We're nearing the end of our examination of the death and burial and resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11. So you can open up your Bibles to John chapter 11. Briefly to summarize the chapter, we started out with Lazarus sick. Jesus hears from some messengers that Mary and Martha send, and he lingers 2 days, and during that time Lazarus dies. Jesus comes to Bethany of Judea. He's met by Martha there, and Martha says, "Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died." Jesus replies to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life." He met Mary. Mary falls down at Jesus' feet and says the same thing, "Lord, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died." At that point, Jesus goes to the tomb. Jesus wept, showing his humanity, his compassion, his sympathy, the hurts that the Savior had. The people witness this, and they say, look how he loved Lazarus. Jesus comes to the tomb. He says, "Take away the stone," which we said was a picture of preaching the gospel, how Jesus tells the others to take away the stone. The stone is rolled away. Jesus prays first. He says, "Lord, I pray that that they may hear this and believe that you sent me," in John 11, 41 and 42. And then, of course, last week we saw the resurrection of Lazarus in verse 43, John 11, verse 43. "Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Loose him and let him go.'" We talked last week about how Jesus called Lazarus by name. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." When we think of this, we're reminded of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who knows each of his sheep by name. He knew Lazarus by name. He knew Mary by name. He knew Martha by name. Does he know your name? In Isaiah 43, chapter 1, God tells his children, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob," he calls him by name, and he that formed thee, O Israel, "fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine." If Jesus has called you by your name, you are his. Jesus commands then, "Come forth, Lazarus. Come forth." And when he says, "Lazarus, come forth," life begins. If there's no call, there's no life. But when God calls us forth, you can be sure that he is commanding life, that life will come. God has always created life by his word. We saw this last week, starting from the beginning of time, God created life by his word. And that's what Isaiah means in Isaiah 55 verse 11, where he says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but will accomplish that which I please, and it will prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." When Jesus' words came, said, "Lazarus, come forth," you could be sure that Lazarus was going to come forth, because the word of God accomplishes that which it is sent forth to do. It prospers in the thing whereunto he sent it. There was no question when he said, "Lazarus, come forth," that Lazarus was going to come out of the grave. And so it is so with the call of God in our salvation. And we saw this last week. So much so that in the New Testament, the call of God and salvation are synonymous. Even the word church, you know what the word church in Greek, ekklesia, in Greek it means the called ones, the ones who are called. It's the same root word as the word eklektos in Greek, which means elect, chosen, called. Paul addressed the Roman believers as those who were loved by God, called to be saints. To the Corinthians, he says, those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude wrote the same thing to those who are called, beloved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Paul refers to the church in the book of Romans chapter 9, where he calls us vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for the glory, even us, whom he what? Called. Not from Jews only, but from the Gentiles. To the Corinthians church, who he said God called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he writes of the gospel, he says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Called, synonymous with saved. salvation. If God calls us, we will respond. We will be saved. So, by the way, the word called is the word kletos in Greek. It's often used as an adjectival noun with a definite article before it, which means it can, it properly should be, translated the called. The called. So God sees His people as the called, the elect, the saved. And that's how He addresses us in the New Testament. It's unquestionable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 20, Paul instructs each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Right? He doesn't say in which he was saved or in which he responded to the gospel, but in which he was called. Clearly, he's referring to regeneration here. He's referring to salvation. Let each one remain in the condition that he was called. He uses the word called, though. In Hebrews 9:15, it says, therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. It's the ones who are called are the ones that are saved, and it's the ones that are saved are the ones that will obtain eternal life. And there is nowhere is this seen clearer than in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. In Romans 8, verse 30, in fact, if you want to turn there so you can see it yourself, we're going to spend a lot of time in Romans, the book of Romans today. I want to show you this. This is referred to as the golden chain of redemption, where it says, in verse 30 of Romans 8, that those whom He called, He justified, and whom He justified, He glorified. See, in human eyes, we see a distinction. We know we're not glorified right now. We know that we are not fully sanctified by the manner in which we live our lives. But notice in God's eyes that this is all in the past tense. It's a done deal. It's a completed work. Those whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. All in the past tense. As we saw last week, the words of Jesus Christ to Lazarus, come forth. Those are the words of life that He speaks. He's spoken to him who is dead. He who is the resurrection and the life spoke, and life came. When Jesus called forth Lazarus, notice two things back in John chapter 11. When Jesus called Lazarus forth, notice two things in John chapter 11, verse 44. Well, how did he come out? He came forth, that we know. But well, how? He that was dead came forth. But second thing is he came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. Lazarus was bound up. He was wrapped up. He was caught up in tight-fitting grave clothes, and he needed to be loosed. And that's what we're going to turn our attention to today. The grave clothes. That's where the life of a resurrected Christian begins, wrapped in grave clothes. What we carry from the grave of our own trespasses and sins, because we were all dead in trespasses and sins, and one day Jesus Christ stepped up to the tomb of our lives, and He called us to come forth. And we came forth, but we're bound in these grave clothes. What are they? We're going to look at that today. What Jesus Christ commands, we who were previously dead will be loosed from. What is this command to loose him? What does it mean? The title of today's sermon is Dead Man, Thou Art Loosed. And that is by no means using that title an endorsement of a similarly titled book. We don't endorse T.D. Jakes here, but that's the title of the message anyway. Dead Man, Thou Art Loosed. Let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing now that you would speak to your people. We pray that, we thank you, Lord, that you called us forth. That today, Lord, if we believe, Lord, if we know you as our Savior, Lord, if we've come into this relationship with you, O Lord God, that it began with you saying, come forth. We thank you, O Lord, for the grace and mercy that you had upon us to save our souls, Lord. And we thank you, Father, for the ability you gave us to respond to that call. That when you said, come forth, you gave us that ability. Lord, even though we were bound in these grave clothes, Lord, you enabled us, like Lazarus, to come forth, which, Lord, is a miracle in and of itself. Lord, that even Lazarus, bound in grave clothes, did come forth, Lord, in the same way you bring us forth. Father, we ask you, Lord, today, that you would reveal in us the things that are our grave clothes, yes. Lord. Yes. The things that hamper us, the things that hinder us, Lord. The things that hold us back. The things that keep us, Father, from full experience of life. The things, oh Lord, that hold us back from the fullness of understanding and experiencing your grace, Lord, today. The grave clothes, we're all, Lord, in grave clothes, we're called forth. And maybe many of us here, Lord, are holding on to some of those grave clothes. Lord, we ask you today, Father, to reveal from your word how to shed those grave clothes. How you commanded us to be loosed from our deadness, Lord, that we might live in the newness and freedom of life that we have in your Son. Instruct us today from your word. We ask you, Father, we petition you, O Lord God, to open up our ears and our hearts to receive this word, Lord God, that we might be free. For Lord, your word says, he who the Son sets free is free indeed. And we thank you, Lord, that this is only by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The miracle is complete. Lazarus is risen from the dead. The mourners stand by, gazing in awe as a mummified man stands before them. One could even wonder if they knew that this was Lazarus, because they hadn't yet seen his face. He's bound hand and foot by strips of cloth, bandages that had been soaked in spices. One custom that hasn't changed in 2,000 years when it comes to funerals is the great expenditure of money associated with funerals. History records at this time, and at the time of the Bible, at the time of Jesus, that the Jewish burial ritual bordered on the absurd. That the way they would bury their dead, they would wrap them with strips of cloth so tightly wound, and in between each wrapping they would put spices and myrrh and aloes, and all these things were mixed up with the strips of cloth, and they were soaked, and it was all with the idea of keeping the body from decaying. And we can imagine and be sure that it's with a detailed sister like Martha, that Lazarus was pretty well bound there. She was so concerned about the stench of the dead body. We can be pretty sure that Lazarus was pretty well encumbered with many strips of cloth tied around his body. It's significant that when the Lord called Lazarus from the tomb, Lazarus didn't leave these grave clothes behind him. And this stands in contrast, by the way, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? When Christ was risen from the dead, John and Peter ran to the tomb, and they looked in the tomb, and what was there? The grave clothes, neatly wrapped. Christ's resurrection was different from that of Lazarus. When Christ rose, he rose to a resurrected eternal body, a glorified body that would never die again. Lazarus was only risen back to his natural state. Lazarus would die again. Physically. And we see here that because Lazarus was merely resurrected in a corruptible body, not an incorruptible body, that those grave clothes clung to him. They didn't just kind of disappear or fall down. He didn't pass through the grave clothes. He was still in his flesh. The flesh was there, the grave clothes were there. We spoke last week of Lazarus' resurrection as a picture of the new birth, the new life we receive in Christ. If that's the case, then what are the grave clothes? What are the grave clothes in this analogy? In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it tells us that we are new creations in Christ. But nevertheless, we remain in fleshly bodies. We remain and are encumbered by our flesh. The new man, this new creation that we are in Christ, remains encumbered by grave clothes, by the flesh. Though we've been spiritually resurrected, the new man needs to be loosed. Loosed from the things that he's carried with him from his deadness. Loosed from the things that he's carried with him from the grave. Turn to the book of Romans chapter 7. I believe that perhaps better than anywhere in the Bible what Lazarus is going through here at this moment. Imagine Lazarus at this point. He was dead, which probably spent some time in Sheol there. Maybe saw Abraham, who knows? We could speculate the things that happened to him. And he's called out of this, he hears his name called, and he comes forward, and he can't see anything. He's bound, he's wrapped, and he's probably wondering, what is going on? Where am I? Well, I believe that perhaps better than anywhere in the Bible, what Lazarus is going through and what he feels at this moment, the helplessness, alive but bound, is no better expressed in spiritual terms, to which it points, than Paul in the book of Romans chapter 7, where he explains what it's like. What is it like for a regenerate man to live under the bondage of the law of sin and death? And I want to spend some time in Romans 7, looking at a few verses here, to fully appreciate this place that Lazarus was in, and the place that every born-again Christian is in some capacity, until we go to be with the Lord, as we're going to see in the epilogue. Look at Romans 7, verse 1. Paul writes, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak unto them that know the law, how the law has dominion over a man," how long? "As long as he lives." He goes on, I'll just summarize verses 2 and 3. He likens the law to the law's hold on man. He likens it to the law of marriage. And he says that it is binding until what? Marriage is binding until death parts them. At which point he says a widow is free to marry. If there's death, if the husband dies, she is free to marry. Now look at verse 4, it continues here. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be what? Married to another." Who is that? "Even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." He's saying here, you've become married to another. You're married now to Jesus Christ. You've been joined to Christ. You're one with him. Very much like a physical human marriage. He's the bridegroom and you're the bride. We're married. Okay? But we could not be married to Christ unless what first? Unless we are loosed from the law of sin and death. While we remain bound to the law, we have no legal right to be married to Christ. Continues on in verses 5 and 6, and it says that prior to being saved, the sinful passions, literally the motions or the impulses of sin that are at work in us before we're saved. This is also expressed in Ephesians chapter 2, and we've seen several of these verses as we've been talking about the depravity of man, one of which is Ephesians 2:3. It says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in past time in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others." That was all of our state. We were all sinners. We were all depraved. We were all by nature children of wrath. But now, as Christians, we're free from what bound us. What was that? The law of sin and death. We're free from the law of sin and death, according to what we just read, in order that what? We might serve in the new life in the Spirit. In other words, that we might bring forth fruit unto God. A lot of times we don't live fruitful lives because we're bound up in grave clothes. Look at verse 10. "And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me." He's continuing here in his explanation. He's saying here, this commandment is good. It was ordained to life, but I found it to be death. He goes on, though, and explains that it's not God's law. God's law is perfect. God's law is holy. It's not God's holy law that was the means of his death, but it was sin that worketh death in him. It was because of his sinful nature. It was because of sin. Sin capitalized, used the law to condemn him. The law brought, in a sense, to light and to life his own sin. He sees his sin now ever before him, condemning him. Condemning him to death. Look down at verse 21. And this is his stadium. This is what he's saying. He says, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." By the way, I'll just put a parenthesis in here. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. That tells us that this Paul is speaking here about a saved individual, someone who's awakened to life. There are no dead men who are delighting in the law. The inner man here, who Paul talks about here, is delighting after God's law. He desires, he loves the law of God. He mentions it a few times, by the way, this inner man in the New Testament. Who is this inner man? It's the spiritual man. It's the one who in 2 Corinthians 4:16 it says, "Though our outward man perish, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day." Clearly referring to a believer here, a regenerate person. It says, so though the inward spiritual man, this awakened man, delights in the law of God. That's what that's saying, very, very simply. Look at verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity of the law of sin, which is where? In my what? Members. What's that? That's the grave clothes. That's the grave clothes right there. Because he's in grave clothes, he sees this law of sin in his members, he cries out in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from these grave clothes? Who shall deliver me from this body of death?" See, just as Lazarus, any man who comes forth to life by the word of God, when God breathes life into us, we come forth encumbered. With what? Encumbered with guilt. Encumbered with shame. Why? Why should we be encumbered with guilt and shame? Well, what woke us up? What did God use to wake us up? The law. So what did the law wake us up to? Our sin. So now we're guilty. We don't know what to do. It's the first time we're alive, okay? And it's the first time we realize we deserve to be dead. We realize for the first time that we lived our entire life in depravity and we don't deserve this life. He's awakened us to our deadness. And we're fully aware now how we've broken the law of God and how our lives at that point meant nothing. What were our lives to that point? The law awakens all that in now this regenerate person who doesn't know what to do, you see. The law, which he now sees as perfect and holy, has become a yoke to him. But yet he knows it's perfect and holy. Before we were saved, think about it. Before we were saved, God's law, what did it mean to us? Well, not much. But when we're awakened, our eyes are opened, we're quickened to life, we see this perfect, holy law. And now we're saying, whoa, now this is becoming a yoke to us. Because why? We desire to keep it because we know it's good. We know it's spiritual. And that's what he means in verse 9. Look back at verse 9. For I was alive without the law once. That's the old life. I was alive without the law. But then the law came. God opened up my eyes and I was awakened to my condition. Before I was awakened, I could care less about God's law. That's why when I was alive without the law once. But now, for the first time, with opened eyes, with life, we see the law and we want to please God. We desire to please God. But we don't fully understand grace. I don't believe that the most holiest person that ever lived fully understands grace. We don't fully understand our freedom in Christ. We find ourselves often bound hand and foot, trying to keep the law, trying to please God. Describes many of us. Especially describes new Christians, I find. If those who are newly saved, they're born again, they're regenerate, but they're failing to understand the freedom that they have. The freedom from the law of sin and death. And rather, with this new life, what do they do first? They run to the law. You know, who hasn't experienced that? You know, it's like, you don't know what to do. You're saved. You know you have this new life. And what do? You go back to the thing you know best. You know, I have a friend of mine that I was pretty sure it was saved. I felt he understood, but first thing he did was go back to the Catholic Church. We often do that. We run back to the things that we know, because that's all we know. Certainly, the only thing that Paul knew was the law. He lived his whole life trying to keep the law. That's what he knew. So we all try to run back. We don't realize we have these grave clothes on. And as a result, we find ourselves unable. We want to go back to that thing. We find ourselves encumbered, unable. The new spiritual man craves to keep the law of God, looks at the law of God and says, this is beautiful, this is perfect, this is holy, but I cannot do it in my own strength. Let's take a step back from that and look at the full picture of our salvation. Because some might say, well, Joe, are you saying that this is the grace that we receive at salvation is not sufficient for us? Are there other steps in our salvation? Or did God not give us everything pertaining to life and godliness in the new birth? No, I'm not saying that at all. Or not. I am saying that. I'm not saying not that. Anyway, let's step back to explain. When you're born again, you're risen with Christ. You've been recreated in the likeness of Christ. You've been recreated in the likeness of His resurrection. Romans 5, verse 17 tells you that you have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, that is counted to your account. You've been made righteous. Throughout the scripture, you're called a saint. And that, by the way, that word saint is related to the word holy. In other words, you are sanctified. And very often that word appears in the past tense. You have been sanctified. You are God's workmanship. You're fully accepted in the Beloved. You're all these things. And we can go on and on. I'd love to do that, but that's not the purpose here. One may ask then, well, if I'm really all these things, and I love and desire to keep God's law, why am I not able to do so? If we're really free, why then do I act like I'm encumbered? If I am righteous, if the Word of God says, calls me righteous, holy, sanctified, a saint, why don't I feel that way? The answer is here in Romans 7. Look at verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. For when we were in the flesh, the motions, and by the word that means the impulses, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were what? By the law, did work where? In our members to bring forth what? Fruit unto death. This speaking clearly again of an unsaved person. A sinner first conceives that before we were saved, this was the process of sin. We first conceived sin in our head. We had the sinful thought and then acted out on our sinful thought through the members of our body. Whether it was, oh, I'm going to go down to the racetrack today and I'm going to bet on these horses. We got the thought in our head and we walk down to the Belmont Park or wherever. Or, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to, you know, I can't take it today. I'm going to get drunk. Okay, what? You got the thought in your head. You went out. You went to the liquor store and bought your whatever. The natural pattern. That's sin leading to death. Every human being apart from Christ lives in this pattern. Conceived in the mind, acted out in the flesh. Until Jesus Christ sets us free. Later on, the book of chapter 7 of the book of Romans, we see how now a believing Paul related how he fails to understand his own actions. He says, I can't do the things I wanted to do. We read it earlier. I do the very things I hate, he says. Why is this? Look at verse 18. Why do I do the very things I hate to do? I want to keep God's law, but I can't do it. He says, I know that in me... Wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute. I have a problem with that. In me, Paul, you're saying this is in you? I thought the inward man was regenerate. I thought the inward man was a new man. He was a spiritual man. What do you mean in me? In me. But notice what it says. In me, what? That is, in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me. You see, he desires it. That's the regenerate will there. That's not the dead will. The regenerate will. To will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Paul realizes that in him, that is in his flesh, not in his soul, not in that inward man, in his flesh, he says, there is what? No good thing. And you know what? That is the very first thing that we need to realize. He had to come to this point, and so does every Christian. New Christians, baby Christians, new believers have to come to this place that they say, in my flesh is no good thing. Do you know this about yourself? In your flesh is no good thing. You think you're a pretty good egg. Perhaps we need to find that we're not so good. Perhaps God needs to show us. And I believe at times we do go through things. We suffer severe temptations and trials in our lives to show us that this flesh is not so good as we thought it was. This is obviously where Paul finds himself. Look at verse 21 to 23. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Where is that again?
Flesh.
In the flesh. For I delight in the law of God on the after the inward man. See, it's not the inward man that's the problem. And I'm going to get into that because I think that's part of understanding the grave clothes. I think a lot of us are fighting a fight where we believe is inward. We don't realize where it is. It's not the inward man. I delight the law of God after the inward man. That's not the problem. But I see what? Another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. Remember, my mind was once depraved. Now I have these members warring against my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is where? In my members. He doesn't say he's under captive of the law of sin. His members are. The flesh is. Realizing how this free inner man is hindered by grave clothes. And that's why he cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me from these grave clothes?" The grave clothes, we wear them now. We will wear them to some extent. The life of being a Christian is a life of shedding grave clothes, in a sense. When we're born again, we are categorically changed. A soul which was dead is now alive. We've been transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. We were once blind, now we can see. We're enabled to repent. We're united with Christ. We're recreated. We're a recreated being in the after the likeness of his death and his resurrection. We become partakers of the divine nature. You know, all these things had to happen to us. Why? Because the Holy Spirit, what? Now dwells within us. The Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit. If that's his name, what's his first name? Holy. He's a Holy Spirit. Holy means he cannot look upon corruption. He will not join himself to something that's corrupt. That's the error we make as Christians. We think, well, we're half redeemed. You know, that the atonement brought us into this battle. That now we're going to battle through life half redeemed, half good, half bad. You know, there was a Star Trek episode once where this guy was half and half. You know, half good, half bad. He was always fighting against himself. And but that's the struggle between a new nature and an old nature. We have this idea, it's the new and the old, and we feel at times, what is this? But realize something, because after we realize that there's no good in our flesh, there's the next thing we have to realize. And that is that we need to realize that God did not give birth by His Holy Spirit to a divided house. 1 Corinthians 6 tells us that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. You don't have two natures battling within you. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things become new. There's no room for an old man lingering and hanging out there. He is dead. We need to count him as dead. And that's the first key, or the second key, here in shedding the grave clothes. Recognizing that the old man is dead. Counting him dead. Believing that he's dead. Now someone's spirit might cry out, "Oh God, if this were only true. Well, it is. Well, I don't feel it. Well, you don't have to feel it. Nowhere are we told that our feelings create truth. In fact, our feelings often deny truth. You know, Scripture defines truth. Whether you feel it or not, we need to believe what these verses say. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. By the way, that's in the perfect indicative. It's the strongest way of saying that something that was done in the past is continuing with present results. Amen. I am crucified with Christ. Do you believe that?
Yes.
Romans 6 says we died to sin. Amen. We've been buried with Him. Amen. Galatians 5 says those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Past tense. Colossians 3 says it plainly. Ye are dead. Ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. In Colossians chapter 2, we see a beautiful picture of circumcision. It says, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. See, what was circumcision a picture of? Circumcision to the Jewish people was a symbol of cutting away one's old identity as a result of the covenant relationship that they had with God. Likewise, in the new covenant, our old sinful nature is cut away. Our Adamic nature is removed. It's gone. God said, I'll take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. He didn't say, I'm going to put in a heart of flesh with your heart of stone. He didn't leave the old nature there. You can't put, Jesus said, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. That's what that means. God will not put His Holy Spirit into a son of Adam. Old and new do not mix. And that's why it's so vital to understand what we talked about last week, that God changes our nature first. You see? Then, after He changes our nature, upon faith and repentance, He seals us with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. The Holy Spirit can't come to us while we're dead. The natures will not mix. A new birth necessitates new life. There is no new birth if there's no new life that follows it. A sanctified life must characterize a life that has been born again, a life in Christ. So in Christ, we become temples of the Holy Spirit. We're counted righteous. We are sanctified, past tense. Often in the Scripture, you see that. Sanctified, past tense. At least half a dozen times in the New Testament, it says we are a sanctified people. So it's done. That's what I mean by the way of positionally sanctified. We're positionally sanctified in Christ. We're also definitively sanctified, which means that there's a real sanctification. It's not, I'm living like I'm living, but I'm really sanctified in Christ. No. If you are in Christ, there will be a change of life. You will be sanctified. Okay, so you are positionally and definitively sanctified. The nature is changed. The old man is dead. There are no remnants of the old nature. What remains, what we war with until this life is over, is the flesh, not a nature. There is a big difference. It's a striking difference that if we miss it, we can potentially miss a life-changing truth, because we could be battling in an area that really where the war is not taking place. We don't sin as Christians because there's an old and new fighting within. If we fail to realize this, we risk living our entire Christian life in grave clothes. Think about that. If this were the case, if we had an old and a new fighting within us, we would certainly fall. Jesus said it, a kingdom divided will fall. We're absolutely and totally transferred from a kingdom of darkness into a kingdom of light. Many of us fight our battle with sin as if this is not the case. As if our soul was not purchased and owned by God. We struggle as if two kingdoms still have a claim on us. And so, like Lazarus, we're made alive, but we're bound, hands and feet in grave clothes. We fight as if there's one angel on one arm and one angel on the other. We're telling us, this is telling us, you know, the good things, and this is telling us what to do bad, and there's these two imposing forces upon us trying to convince us to do what's right, do this, do that, in this battle. We miss the fact that there are not two external forces. There is one internal person. And we're told that greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. But we don't count that. We don't believe that. We fight in a realm that we shouldn't be fighting. Inside, we have been set free. It's the same as Paul in Romans chapter 7. You see in Paul a man trying to live his life under the law, an external force. A man who desires to do right, but his approach is wrong. He's approaching it from the wrong end here. His strategy is to fight against sin by imposing external restrictions. It's all external. It's the law, the law, the law. Instead of what? Living out what's in the inside. Living the life that Jesus Christ desires to live through Him. Turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. The living man, bound in grave clothes. It's a picture of the man's external struggle against sin. I want to show you this in Colossians 2. Before I show you that, just to say that this is the picture that this is going to show us. A man's external struggle against sin. Wrestling to live a life while he's trapped. He's in grave clothes and he's trying to live by rules and regulations. There's no freedom here. It's a life of bondage. Every move he makes, he's second-guessing himself. He's constantly wondering whether his deeds, you know, whether his deeds are breaking the law. Always external. What I'm doing, am I breaking that law? It's always outside of himself. It's a walk of should have or should not. I should have done this. I should have done that. I'm not going to touch. I won't taste. A man in his grave clothes is living by duty rather than delight. Colossians 2 verse 20 speaks of a man in grave clothes. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? In other words, why do you still wear grave clothes when you're alive? You look pretty silly. Why are you submitting to regulations that have no power? What are they? Look at verse 21. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to what? Things that all perish as they're used. According to human precepts and teaching, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity of the body, but they have no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. What he's saying is you're cocooning yourself. You're shrouding yourself. You're in this self-made religion. That's what he calls it, a self-made religion. It's emphasizing the outward, the adornment, the acts, the outer man, the flesh, what he does, where he goes, what he wears, how he looks. You're in this cocoon. And you could live life in a cocoon. You could live life in a plastic bubble. But you know what? He says that does nothing. Will not help with fleshly indulgence. Yet that's the cry of the legalist. The legalist preaches with his grave clothes, desiring to bind others in the same bondage that keeps him. The legalist can't understand why he's so restricted, why others are free. He looks around and he tries to bind others with the same grave clothes that he wears. He preaches as law that which he is bound by. He's constantly telling people what to do to live a holy life. His message is always about dying to self, dying to self, dying to self. Die, you gotta die, you gotta die, you gotta die. Do this, do that. It's rarely live in Christ. Live in Christ. See, Christ, you've got to crucify the old man. Well, the old man is already dead. You know, it sounds good. Crucify the old man. Amen. No, he's dead. Look, we all want to get rid of grave clothes. I mean, we hate this flesh. We all want to get rid of it. We hate this sin that dwells in our members, and we desperately want to be delivered from this body of death. But the answer does not come by making external laws. Because those laws, the body, the flesh, will only rebel against those laws. The key to shedding grave clothes is not adding more grave clothes. More laws. But that's what Christianity has done. Let's get them in the door. Let's get them saved. They're all saved by grace. And then we'll put the grave clothes on them. Instead of telling them, be loosed. The key to shedding grave clothes is not more laws. Legalism does not do it. The key to shedding grave clothes is allowing the living man that is on the inside to live. That's when duty becomes delight. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote in his commentary, Romans chapter 6. I want to read it to you. He wrote this. He said, "This is to me one of the most comforting and assuring and glorious aspects of our faith. We're never called to crucify our old man. Why? Because this has already happened. The old man was crucified with Christ on the cross. Nowhere does Scripture call upon you to crucify your old man. Nowhere does the Scripture tell you to get rid of your old man, for the obvious reason that he has already gone. What you and I are called upon to do is to cease to live as if we were still in Adam. The only way to stop living as if we were still there is to realize that he is not there. That is the New Testament method of teaching sanctification. The old man was crucified with Christ. He's non-existent. He's no longer there. If you're a Christian, the man that you were in Adam has gone out of existence. He has no reality of all. You are in Christ." You know, in Romans chapter 6, it gives us all these indicatives, which mean that they indicate who we are in Christ. And then it gives one command, just one. the indicatives are, verse 2, Romans 6, verse 2, you're dead to sin. In verse 3, you've been baptized into his death. In verse 4, you're buried with him and baptized into death. In verse 5, he says, you've been planted together in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection. In verse 6, it says, knowing that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin may be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. In verse 7, it says, he that is dead is freed from sin. In verse 9, he says, knowing that Christ's death has no more dominion over him. That's all the indicatives. Tells us all about our death and our life in him. Knowing all this, we're given one command, Romans 6:11, which says, likewise, here's the command, reckon ye also yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon means count it, that it's done already. Believe it. Believe it. It is true. The Word of God says it. It is true. We need to believe it. We have no doubts when we open up the book of Genesis, chapter 1, and we see God work in creation. We have no doubt that God created the world. Why do we doubt that the old man is dead? Unfortunately, many Christians never get past this point. And as a result, we have a church of walking dead, resurrected mummies. They see their walk as dependent upon themselves and what they're doing, and they're bound, being bound. Again, you're saved by grace, but as soon as we get you saved, we're going to put you on that works treadmill. Now you're saved, do these 5 things, don't do these 9 things, and you'll be okay. And all that does is awaken sin. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says the strength of sin is the law. Focusing on the outward deeds will never lead to obedience. It'll only stimulate the flesh to disobedience. Many Christians wander around in grave clothes. What they ought to do, the grave clothes of duty, never experiencing the life and freedom of grace, how grace causes us to want to do these things, and it becomes a delight. New life, the new life which we're called, has little to do with doing. It has everything to do with being. That's why back in John 11, verse 44, it says, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Imagine if it ended there. Imagine if Lazarus would have stayed that way. After some time, I think the witness of the miracle would have worn out. You know, everywhere Lazarus goes, he's bound. You know, everywhere he goes, he's testifying, the Lord rose me from the dead, the Lord rose me from the dead. They can't even see his face. I think the effectiveness of his witness would have worn out. You know, Peter, what's with this mummy routine you're doing here? Likewise, though, Christians, we live in grave clothes, and we become ineffective witnesses. We're going around telling people, we've changed, and now I'm alive. But you look like the same old dead man. They can't see the glory of God on your face because there's a napkin covering bitterness and anger. It can't radiate the presence of God because that anger, that napkin of anger and bitterness from the old grave is still there. You know, if one wants to, he could walk around in grave clothes and still be alive. He'd look pretty silly. He'd be severely hampered from much activity, however. And I fear that many in the church are in this kind of spiritual coma, living out our Christian lives, without freedom. That's not God's will. Notice what Jesus commands here in verse 44 of John 11. Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. In order for us, as Christians, born again by the Spirit of God, to begin living, we must first be loosed from the grave clothes. And this is what's called, in theological terms, progressive sanctification. We talked about definitive sanctification, that God said it's done and we are sanctified. There is now in our lives a progressive sanctification, a setting apart of life unto holiness. And this is how we live out our lives as Christians. Progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification has nothing to do with, okay, now I'm a Christian, I do not touch, I do not taste, I do not handle, I don't do this, I don't do that, I wear this, I go here, I don't go here, I dance, I don't dance, I go to movies, I don't go to movies. No, progressive sanctification has nothing to do with that. It's the process whereby we allow Jesus Christ to live His life through us. Christ never intended you to live a Christian life. His intent was to live His life through you. That was the whole picture. I'm the vine, you're the branches. Well, the branches are part of the vine. Right, exactly. That's the whole thing of it. His desire is to live His life through us. That's freedom in Christ. In the book of Colossians, it says, Christ is your life. Is Christ your life? Are you letting Him live His life through you? A Christian needs merely to be what he was recreated to be a Christian. Just be what you were created to be, or recreated in a new birth to be. Ephesians 4 tells us, merely it says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And please understand me, because some may get a hold of this and say, well, you know, Pastor Joe's gone into antinomianism. He's preaching against the law. He's saying that the law is not good. God forbid. The law is holy. It's wonderful. We're to look upon the law. We're to meditate upon the law. The law is our standard of holiness. It's ever to be before us. The Word of God, the law of the Lord, is perfect. It's a constant reminder of our need for Christ. It's beautiful. But what I am saying is that it holds no power to make you holy. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 and 7 tell us clearly. It says it clearly. This is the will of God. You want to know the will of God? Your sanctification. And in verse 7 he says, for God hath not called you unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Your calling, which we talked about earlier, means our salvation, was not to live impure, unclean lives, but unto holiness. But what am I saying? It sounds like it's contradicting. Not at all. Because as you allow Jesus Christ to live His life through you, the natural result of that will be the bearing of fruit that you were ordained to bear as a Christian. And one of those fruits is holiness. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for holiness. We're commanded to strive for holiness. It says, without holiness, you'll not see God. What I'm saying is the traditional understanding of what is meant by holiness, what we have to do to be holy or do to not be holy, that whole legalistic system will not achieve holiness for us. As long as we're focused on the outward standard, we'll never be holy. We'll be bound in grave clothes until we put on the new man. Put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Christian becomes sanctified not as he binds himself up with more laws, but rather as he allows the Spirit of God to motivate him to do good. That's pure liberty. I'll say one last thing before concluding, and that is that there is a purpose in our sanctification. We're not sanctified so that we could feel so good about ourselves. There's a purpose. Martin Luther wrote, the Christian is perfectly free, Lord of all, subject to none. The Christian is perfectly dutiful, servant of all, subject to all. Sounds contradictory, but it's no different than what Galatians said. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Why don't we turn there? I didn't have you turn much today, so wake you up a little bit. Galatians 5, verse 13 puts it this way. Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. See, our freedom from the dead man's grave clothes is not a self-serving freedom. When we are free from the grave clothes, what does it do? It enables the servant, the one who came not to be served, but to serve, to live His life through you. If you have trouble serving, not allowing, maybe bound up in those grave clothes. You're not allowing the servant to serve through you. That's what Paul, same thing in Romans 7, in verse 6, he says the same exact thing in Romans 7, 6. But now we've been released from the law, having died to that which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You know, it's also significant to me, at least, that Jesus didn't just say, loose the grave clothes, and bang, they came off. He encouraged others, told them, go, loose the grave clothes. And this is how we see this happen throughout the book of John, how Jesus employs people in his miracles. He did it in John chapter 2 with the stewards. Get those wine jugs. Bring them up. Fill them up with water. You know, Jesus didn't go, boom, now they're filled with water. He involves us in his miracles. And we talked about that in the previous weeks, how he involves us in regeneration. He does the work of the new birth, but we're involved in the preaching of the word. And in the same way here, we are involved, the church is involved in the process of sanctification, of the shedding of grave clothes. Jesus asked the onlookers there, loose him from his grave clothes. He says the same things to us. Help your brother, sister. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's the church. It's the church confessing their faults to one another, lovingly and gently correcting, admonishing, encouraging one another in the body of Christ. That's how we loose each other's grave clothes. Are you free to serve in this way? Are you free to bear your brother's burdens? Can you, being free, help your brother with what hinders him? With his own grave clothes, with the sins and the things that tie him down, that bear him down. Can you help him out? Or are you so bound up in your own grave clothes to be of help to loose another from theirs? How are we set free? How are we set free? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. How are we set free? Well, we've said a few things already. One is recognizing that there's no goodness in our flesh, that we need to trust and believe that the work is finished. Look at 1 Peter 4. It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that had suffered in the flesh had ceased from sin, that he no longer should live in the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. I like these words. Arm yourself likewise with the same mind. With what mind? How much Christ had suffered for us in the flesh. Think on those things. The beginning of living a holy life begins with what we think on, what is in our mind. Not in placing extra hardships on the body, but what do you think on? What do you muse over? What do you meditate upon? What he accomplished on the cross, what he suffered for us in his suffering, in his death. And then you think, well, as the death of Christ brought freedom from sin, so in my union with Christ, boy, he died, so I must have also died there. And therefore, what right does sin have on me? Not only judicially, not only are we counted righteous, but actually in our lives. Meditate on how much he suffered for us. Arm yourself in your mind with the meditations of how he suffered for you. The very words that Jesus spoke concerning Lazarus here, loose him and let him go, have been spoken to each and every one of us. Everyone who has confessed and believed, everyone who has confessed with their mouth and believed in their heart and are saved, Jesus Christ commands, loose him and let him go. And he commands that of us today. But you know, as in all of his commands, he gives us the power to do it. Jesus is saying to you today, dead man, thou art loosed, or once dead man, thou art loosed. That's what Romans 6 tells you. You must what? Consider, count, believe, reckon yourselves. Two things. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Through his death, he loosed us from the penalty of sin. And through his resurrection, he looses us from the power of sin. Both are important. Consider yourselves dead to sin, alive to God in Jesus Christ. There was a death of an old man, and there is a resurrection of a new man. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is to be a present reality in our lives that looses us from the binding of sin on our members. Why linger in grave clothes when he's loosed you? Do you believe that? Do you believe you're loosed? loosed to no longer dwell in the destructible power of sin, loosed to live into the indestructible power of Christ's life in us. When Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," He said, "Sin is finished." Are we going to believe that? Are we going to lay aside the grave clothes? Are we, as the book of Hebrews says, going to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us? Let us run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God and said, "Dead man, thou art loosed." Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for loosing us, O Lord God, from our bondage. Thank you, Father, for resurrecting us from our deadness. Thank you, O Lord God, that we carry with us the clothes of our trespasses and sins in the members of our body, that even from that you said, Lord, loose him. Set him free. We pray, Father, for your grace and your strength this week to be able to count this true, not only this week, but in our lives, Lord. To count this true every time Satan would tempt us and say to whatever hold he has on our flesh, do this, do that, that we would say, the old nature's dead. That we would see the external for being external. That this is not an internal battle, but it's merely a battle against a principality and power outside of ourselves. And that, Father, as we do battle with the flesh, that even that we would see that it's not inside. That the sin that dwells in us is merely in our members. And that therefore he that is within us is greater than that. And that you've given us the ability, you've given us the strength to live in freedom, to not be bound by grave clothes, Lord. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for your amazing grace, Lord, which sets us free from the law of sin and death. That there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That, Lord, you've called us, Lord, to walk in newness of life by freedom of the life that you've given us. It's just your life, Lord. Thank you that you haven't called us to live this life, but for you to live this life through us. May we reckon that to be true. May we count that our life is Christ, Lord. That Christ is our life, Lord. And any areas of our lives where we're not living as Christ, we pray that you would convict us during this time, Father. That we would repent of those things, Lord. And that we, O Lord God, would live in the freedom of the new life that you desire us to live in. And lastly, O Lord God, that this freedom would not be so that we can run around freely and wave our arms in the air, Lord God, but that we would be truly set free to serve one another, to help our brother and our sister with their own grave clothes, to help our brother and sister with the bondages in their lives, Lord. The things that we can see, Lord, and that they can help us with the things that they can see that we can't, to remove those grave clothes, to take them off, Lord, to bear the burdens of our brothers and sisters in that way by enabling us, Lord, to help them with the things that encumber them in life. We thank you, Father, for this awesome plan that you set us free, Lord, for one another, and that also that we might serve you, O Lord. Thank you, Father, that for your freedom. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for resurrecting us to life. Lord, may we not live this life in our own power, but may we live it by the power of our resurrected Savior. Our resurrected Savior who rose from the grave and left the grave clothes behind. May we walk in the same power of that resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.